So we have been now studying what it means to know God over the past 6 weeks. This is week 7. It doesn't mean that you can't come in at any point and go from that point on, but if you did want to catch up and go back to the beginning where we really discuss the various ways of knowing anything about any event or any object or a person, then I would encourage you to go back and study the philosophical foundations for what we're doing here. So let me go ahead and begin, and I think the introduction again will pave the way for understanding the direction that we'll be taking this morning. We have maintained throughout our study that knowing a person implies disclosure and is a way of seeing. In other words, that no person can really be known unless they personally choose to reveal who they are, what they've done, any experience in life. This knowledge has an element of acknowledgement, as you see using that same word, which is our admission that God has spoken and acted in human history. A person has to come to the point where they understand and believe that God, in fact, has spoken, that he's not been silent, as Francis Schaeffer entitled one of the books that he wrote in his lifetime, God is Not Silent. And also the book, The God Who Is There. Have you come to that point where you believe that God not only exists, but that God has spoken throughout human history? Through Isaiah the prophet, God said, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the deserts the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So God sees what he wants to accomplish by his eternal decree. He then puts his power into that decree so that it's created, and then he speaks about it, and here he tells us that the reason he put these plants and waters in the valley was so that we could see and know and we could consider and understand that he's the one that did it. The knowledge we have of God is not speculative, and I wanted to make sure this morning that you understood that though I deal with intellectual issues in my own life and in the teaching here, that this is not just speculative information. It's not just calling a person to think about apologetics and philosophy and theology proper, but it is an obedient acknowledgement of the will of God. In other words, that as we respond to God in obedience, we actually receive more disclosure from God himself, as we'll see in a moment. Thus, it carries with it a corresponding way of life. Has the gospel changed your life? Not just in giving eternal life, not just in the promise of one day our being able to go into the very presence of God, but also that we can follow him now in life. Well, look at here, it's back. Thank you, Lord. So you see we're on the second sentence, thus it carries with it a corresponding way of life. A reflective inquiry is certainly involved, that is the intellectual, because we are to love the Lord our God, not just with all of our heart and all of our soul, but the scripture is clear that we're to love him also with our minds in the way we think. But real knowledge is also covenantal. That is, it's relational and personal, and it's grounded in love. That is, we really can know him, not just as an idea, not just as this great vast soul that we are absolved into one day, like the Hindus believe, but he's a real person that we enter into a covenantal relationship with, and we can know him. The Apostle John wrote, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So the loving relationship is an indication that we're actually living, remaining, abiding in him. As such, it leads to right and obedient action. At least it should, because once we come to know him for who he is in the person of Jesus Christ, then we long to please him. So Paul says to the Ephesians, trying to do what is pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't mean we'll always succeed. We are tempted, we are tried, we give in, we sin, we confess, we repent, and we find that there's something else in our lives, so that we never come to the point where the sin nature in us is eradicated, and that never will take place until the final consummation, when Jesus Christ comes again in bodily glory and receives us into his kingdom. "He who has my commandments," Jesus says, "and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." I know over the years I've cited this passage several times to you. I memorized it walking across the campus at the University of Alabama many years ago when I was in my early 20s. It's in the topical memory system that the navigators put out. But I want to today do something a little bit different. Let's take it a little slower. He who has my commandments. Before we can obey anything that we're commanded to do by God, we have to know what those commandments are. How many times have you been driving down a highway and you've wondered, did the speed limit change from one thing to another, and you're going 70 at one point and then find you're in a 50? And you say, wow, I didn't see any signs to indicate that until now. And what if I had been caught by the law? So the first thing we have to do is to know what the commandments are. Do you know what God says about immigrants? But everyone in here has an opinion on what should happen to the horde of people coming up from South and Central America, and what should happen at the border, if not before. What does God say about immigrants? But the person, that's just with a political and personal situation, but what about in our own personal lives? What does it say about studying the Bible? What does God's law say about eating? What does God's word say about marriage, etc.? So that person who has his commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the mark of knowing that we love Christ is in our obedience. So a person could actually say, I'm disobeying God on a regular basis and I know it, and that would be proof of the other side of it, that you in fact do not love God. But then he goes on, he who loves me. So think about you this morning loving Christ. If you love Christ, he says, then the Father is also going to love you. And I will love him, so it's reciprocal. We love Christ, he loves us, the Father loves us, and will, here it is, disclose. It's the word for reveal. It's the word for open up and make clear. He's going to disclose not facts, not just abstract intellectual truths, but he's going to reveal himself. That's why it's important as we walk through life that we really think about this personal relationship with Jesus. And it's typified by the old hymn, he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me that I'm his own. And so this is an important concept. And Jesus says on the subject of knowing, He uses one of seven I ams in the Gospel of John. Remember, he says, I'm the door, I'm the light. Here he says, I'm the good shepherd. Using that same word for know, which is so extensive in the Old and the New Testament, he says, I know my own. I know my children. You know your children, I know mine. Jesus knows who those people are who are his own children. And my own know me. There's the reciprocal relationship again. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, it's not in the same way because Jesus knows the Father exhaustively. But we do not know God exhaustively, but we do know him truly. And he says, and I know the Father, but they know each other in that way perfectly. In the Intertrinitarian Council, before anything was ever created, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved each other perfectly and know everything there was to know about one another in that Holy Trinity. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So I want to ask you this morning, do you know the love of God? Would you just listen to what John Calvin says? It is no more possible for him to be oblivious of us than for the Father to reject or neglect, that is, Christ. Do you think God can be oblivious of you? Do you think for 1 minute that his eye is ever taken off of you? It's impossible. Because his knowledge, his omniscience, is perfect. And so he never has to discover anything. He knows everything eternally at once. Everything is eternally present to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when you brushed your hair this morning, if a hair fell to the ground, God just subtracted one from what you had last night when you went to bed, and he knows immediately. And right now, he knows where that hair is on the bedroom or bathroom floor. I say that as if it were something perhaps too trite. But can you imagine with all the thousands upon thousands of birds in the world today, in various countries and on various continents, can you just imagine that he knows that one sparrow that falls to the ground and dies? And he knows where it is. And he knows where every skeleton of every dinosaur that ever lived is lying within the dust of the earth. So God cannot be oblivious to you. I'm saying that to encourage you this morning because I know that as you've gathered here, that there are burdens that all of us carry. There's not a day that goes by when I don't carry a burden. It may not be mine, but it's someone else's that I'm carrying. And I'm in prayer for those burdens that God would actually act on their behalf to relieve them from psychological issues, from physical pains and hurts and disease, from relational problems. And these are all burdens on us, but in the midst of it all, we must believe, because the Scripture tells us so, that God will never, ever, ever, ever leave us nor forsake us. That's in Hebrews, and that negative is used five times in that passage where God literally says, I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you nor forsake you. And the reason is because he can't, because he's not only omniscient, but he's also omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere also eternally at once. Back to our introduction, continuing. The self-disclosure of God, as we saw last week, was not given in one moment in time, but was bestowed organically and progressively in history. By the way, the introduction to me this morning by you, Betty, could not have been more encouraging. I always tell Colleen, just to be open with you, I never need a pat on the back or for someone to say, I loved your teaching. But what's always important to me is if God uses the teaching in another person's life. And this is exactly, when you said that, it was like me sitting at 25 years of age in my seminary classroom and listening to two semesters of Dr. Van Groningen that I referred to last week, beginning to introduce me to a field of biblical theology which I never even heard of before. I'd heard of systematic theology. I'd even heard of historical theology. I did not know the word exegesis or eisegesis. So when he introduced this and talked about the Word of God growing from its infancy to full-blown revelation, it took me a while before I could actually see. It was similar to me taking Hebrew. And I remember studying under Dr. Jack Scott in my first year of Hebrew, which was in our first year of classes. And in the class, he stood up and said on the first day, "I want you to know something, that this language is truly a foreign language. It is not a cognate language. It will not be like Greek." I'd already had at that point 3 years of Greek, so I was able to see Greek quite easily. And it was also the cognate language of Latin. I'd already studied that. And so now I'm taking a Bible that I've just bought for the first time at the age of 23, and I realize that you turn it over and you open it up from the back to see Genesis, and you read the book from right to left. And then when you open up to a page, you read the passage from right to left. And you go from the right side of the page over to the left side of the page. So this is what he said, which is why your comment was so important this morning about where we're going today again in the study of biblical theology. He said to the class very honestly, and it prepared all of us for what was to come. He said, at least for 6 to 8 weeks, you will not know what you're doing. You will not be able to read Hebrew. But what I do ask you to do is to do every single assignment that I ask you to do, not skipping one. And if you do that every day, then when we come to 1 Samuel 3, a couple of months from now, starting at verse 1, you'll be able to read 1 Samuel 3, 1 and following in translation because you've been faithful. This is not in any way to show off. But the first assignment was you need to learn how to pronounce all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's going to take you about a week to get that alphabet inside of you. But once it's inside of you, you have it. So you will know Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Sayim, Sadi, Kof, Rei, Sin, Shin, Tau, etc. And once you know the alphabet, then you're going to be able to start forming simple words. And then you're going to begin to see syntax, vowel pointings, and you'll be able ultimately to read Hebrew. What was interesting is that after those weeks passed and I was able to begin translation work, and you might be just interested to know as an aside that Randy Pope and I decided we would be Hebrew partners. And so we studied Hebrew and translated together at my dining room table in our home on many, many a day or an evening. And during that time, it became clearer and clearer that we could actually see, kind of like the magical eyes that, but not in that same way, but we could actually see how to read from right to left. We could see words, and then the words as symbols had actual meaning and definition. So this is an important concept in what we're talking about here. And I'm trying to bring it to you not in a course of biblical theology, but as simply an introduction so that you can get an idea that if you are able to see it, and if you do want to move ahead in looking at how God revealed himself throughout human history as presented in the 66 books of the Bible, your life will be changed. It'll never be the same again. And did you hear Betty? She had all the elements in it. It was unbelievable for me to hear that. It's not only what he has revealed, but God will keep revealing and illuminating his word to us by the Holy Spirit so that we continue to see new things, even though the canon of Scripture was closed around 100 AD. So let me now come back without diversion and share the rest of our introduction. Let's start at the top of this page again. The self-disclosure of God was not given in one moment in time, but was bestowed organically and progressively in history. Van Groningen, in that class, said, "Revelation occurred when there was a revealing of what was in the mind of our true triune God. There is advancement, there is development, there is growth, there is increasing richness as revelation continues from one stage to another, or from one scene to another, or from one active situation to another." J.I. Packer says, "Today we will continue our study of biblical theology, after which we will consider how we may truly grow in our knowledge of God to enlarge our acquaintance." Great phrase that he uses, to enlarge our acquaintance, to get to know him better, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, so that you could leave here saying, "Oh, I know that God is omnipresent. I know that he's omniscient. I know that he's kind, that he's gracious, that he's merciful. I know all these things about God." It's not just to know about him, but as Packer says, but with the living God whose attributes they are. The requirement of self-disclosure is necessary for us to know the mind of God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's on the human level. "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Can you imagine at this very moment what is in the mind of God, how much he knows to be able to create Jupiter, to be able to create black holes, dark matter, a cell, with all of these intricacies involved in putting life into a sloth who hangs upside down in a tree by these protruding claws? Can you imagine what it was in the mind of God that created that giraffe with such a long neck? Can you imagine the power, the most powerful jaws in all of animal kingdom in the hippopotamus? Can you imagine that these were first thoughts by God? That's what I want to take you into as you look around, as you interface with the world in which you live. I want you to look at forest. I want you to look at the bark on a tree. To me, the most beautiful bark that I've seen anywhere in the world is in a birch tree. It's my favorite to look at. Such interest, peeling away the shades, the lightness, the darkness. What about leaves? What about seeing an acorn and to realize that that acorn became this mighty oak tree? What about the oceans of the world? You see, once you begin to have the very creative ideas of God coming to us through Scripture, through his self-disclosure, you begin to see that everything that is, everything that has life that is not man-made, everything came out of the mind of God. So rather than saying, "Boy, I hate snakes, I hate mosquitoes, I hate gnats, I hate frogs," whatever it is, look at it. Because everything that has been made was made by God. Now, I do believe the snake walked, according to the text of the Bible, and that God cursed him. And that's why we have, for most, a fear of snakes. Whether they're venomous or whether they're just a simple, harmless snake that you might pick up. Why? Because they're cursed. "And on the belly of your ground you shall go the rest of your days." But then look at the gorgeous butterfly that has such a short life. And yet one of the reasons for giving these beautiful butterflies to us is so that we can understand beauty, that God lives in the beauty of his own holiness, and that beauty is not just a subjective feeling that we have as we say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. No, there is objective beauty, which it took me a long time to see through the eyes of C.S. Lewis. Everything is not beautiful because someone says that it is. Some things are evil. Some things are absolutely ugly. And God gives objective beauty in the world. And even in an ugly scene, God can create beauty out of that ugliness. So who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God which is in him? But as we meditate on God, we can begin to see beautiful things. So for me, I was in the jungles of Peru in 1983, in the jungle city of Pucallpa, about an hour's flight over the Andes Mountains from Lima. And there, a sloth came out of the jungle. And if you've ever seen one in a zoo or out in the open like I did, you know that they move very, very slowly. They eat very, very slowly. You can't outrun them. Did you know that from the time they put a morsel of food in their mouths, the digestive tract takes 31 days to eliminate? So you know what changed my life about that? I began to look at what Scripture said about being slothful. Having seen it, I have more appreciation for what it means that someone is slothful rather than industrious and a hard worker. But let's go back to the mind of God for a minute, as Paul expressed it in the book of Romans, chapter 11. It's like he's exhaling, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Thank you, Lord, for that. I'm going to return the favor. He doesn't need anything because he owns everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, therefore, Paul says, be the glory forever. Amen. I wanted to take you back to Blaise Pascal, a man's life and teachings and writings that we considered in here for about 10 weeks. But only one reflection out of the Pensée, translated from the French as the title, Thoughts. Pascal said, when I consider the brief span of my life absorbed into the eternity which comes before and after, that's for you and me. Here we are in the 2000s right now, but we were all born in the 1900s. So eternity past, eternity that comes after us, as the remembrance of a guest that tarrieth but a day, the small space I occupy, and which I see swallowed up in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I know nothing and which know nothing of me. I take fright, I'm amazed to see myself here rather than there. There's no reason for me to be here rather than there, now rather than then. Who put me here? By whose command and act were this time and place allotted to me? If there's one thing I want us all to take away from this, is how infinitesimally small we all are. How many people in Thailand right this minute know about your life? How many people in Japan? How about New Zealand? And some would say, well, I know one or two or five, whatever it might be. But we're not known except in our own circles. And that's why when a man told me some time ago that the biggest issue he struggled with in his life was pride, I looked at him really with deep sympathy. It wasn't just a barb to get back at him, but I did say, why? And he was stunned that he should not have any pride, because it's empty. Pride is vanity. And once we see who we really are, out of 7 billion plus people on the planet and out of all the galaxies, we do see that the question was asked in Scripture, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou take notice of him? Doesn't that encourage you, though, that if we're this small and that God still loves us as the infinite being of the universe, how important we must be to him? John Frame said, in talking about the nature of God's thoughts, says God's thoughts, when taken together, constitute a perfect wisdom. They are not chaotic, but agree with one another. A comment here. Have you ever said of your life, my life is just in chaos? No, it never has been. It never has been in chaos. You say, well, I was in this accident. No, the Scripture never uses the word accident. Well, you see, I suffered this tragedy. No, the Scripture never uses the word tragedy. Never. Everything is under his divine eye, and everything according to his decree. It unsettles us. It causes us pain and grief and sorrow. But there's never been any chaos. Everything has come to you with his divine wisdom. His decrees constitute a wise plan. God's thoughts are coherent. They all work together. Divine thinking agrees with divine logic. God can never be accused of being illogical or wrong in his philosophy of life. This is not always true of our thoughts. And we have no reason to suppose that even as we deal with revelation, we may not run into truth that our logic cannot systematize, that it cannot relate coherently with other truth. Can you explain to me how Jesus can have two natures in one person without mixture? How he can have a full human nature and a full nature of divinity in one person, the person Jesus Christ, without mixture, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says? Can you understand how he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, as presented in the Gospel of John, but then in the shortest verse of the Bible, John records that, in the simplest words, Jesus wept? And I've said this only once in here before, but I'll repeat it for those that never heard it. So when Jesus wept, that was his humanity. And when he said, Lazarus, come forth, and raise him from the dead, that was his divinity. No. Jesus, both God and man, wept. Jesus, both God and man, raised Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't one nature that did it. It was Jesus that did it. Therefore, we may find in Revelation what Van Til calls apparent contradictions. So one of the things I like to encourage people to consider is that if you can't put everything in a philosophical or theological construct, if you can't get all the ends to meet, if you can't use logic to solve every issue, like the problem of evil, if you can't understand something that's happened in your life, and you can't make sense of it, as we say, it's okay. One of the best places to be in life is with hands outstretched and open to say, Lord, I just don't understand. Help me, give me wisdom, as James 1 says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he'll give it without reproach, without saying, quit asking me that. Just keep coming. But it's the act of surrender to say, Lord, you see everything vastly broader and deeper and wider than I could ever. And so just help me to trust in you in this. D.A. Carson, who has become, I've never met him, but the closest I came to him when I was taking a tour of Tyndale House at Cambridge University. And when I was being shown through the whole of one of the great theological libraries of the world, truly, there I look and I see the name D.A. Carson, and there was his PhD manuscript right there in the library. That introduced me to him when I asked Peter Williams, who was giving me the tour, the warden of Tyndale House. I said, "Who is he?" And he began to tell me, and then I became familiar with him and read much of him now over the years. He's a professor up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago. He really is an amazing man with all of his writings and thinking. Great theologian. This is what he said, that we can know God, not exhaustively, but truly. Listen to him. "It has been said that the Bible is like a body of water in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. The youngest Christian can read the Bible with profit, for the Bible's basic message is simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we can never exhaust its depth. After decades of intense study, the most senior Bible scholars find that they have barely scratched the surface. Although we cannot know anything with the perfection of God's knowledge, his knowledge is absolutely exhaustive." Those are his words, by the way, in the text. "Yet because God has disclosed things, we can know those things truly." So I want to ask you a question. Do I really want to know God? Do we really? 66 books. How many of those books do you know? How much of his revelation? Do you understand the plagues? Do you understand why God implemented the plagues? Do you understand why Joseph had to be put in prison for 13 years? In a foreign land, away from his father and his brothers and everything that was near and dear and comfortable to him and his culture. Well, Ian Bounds said it this way, "God's acquaintance is not made by pop calls." I decided to take a moment with you on this to address something that I've never spoken about really before. And I keep doing that, I think, the older I get, because I have more experience behind me to actually bring forth to you out of years and years of either discipling, teaching, preaching, sharing, training. Where today in Jesus' church is there such a great hunger for the Word? Where is it? Do we really know 2 Chronicles 7:14? As Betty cited, it's a promise. If my people, then he will do certain things if we meet the requirements. God, you promised that. But what if we don't know the Word enough to be able to do that? It wasn't too long ago that someone told me about a Bible study they were in, and one of the people in that group said, when the word transfiguration was used, "What's that? I've never heard of the transfiguration." Well, you can't understand the death of Christ and the voice of Moses and Elijah and the Father and what happened to Jesus on the cross if you don't understand the transfiguration. It's no wonder that today people don't understand type and anti-type, that they don't understand prophecy and fulfillment, that they don't understand that the common core from Genesis all the way to the final consummation is the covenant of grace. It's no wonder that people don't understand the gospel, because they have only done this. And this is what I wanted to share in this teaching on biblical theology. And let me say, it was not uncommon for me in my early days, because I would get up in the morning and say, "I want to find something that really speaks to my heart today." And usually it would begin like this: "Lord, I need." So I began looking for proof text. "Lord, answer this question for me. So I might look at a lack of peace in my heart and say today, oh, I think I'll read Isaiah 26. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And then on another day, Lord, I feel like I'm worrying today, and I would turn over to Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, etc. So after a while, what I had built into my mind from childhood all the way through serious study in high school, and then I devoted an hour a day, every day of the week in college for 4 years to studying the Bible. Put all my studies aside, and I would just study the Bible. And then, of course, in seminary and since then. And I would just ask the Lord, until I took the course in biblical theology, what are you saying to me today? Never did I get an overview of God's redemptive plan until Van Groningen. I'm afraid that some are even worse than that, where they just fling open the Bible and say, okay, and we might read at Parbar westward, four at the causeway and four at Parbar, which is actually a verse in the book of Job. And you say, Lord, you didn't speak to me today. Because today, no scholar knows what that means either. If we live that kind of life, we're missing this communication. It would be like getting a letter from one of your closest friends, and you skip the first, second, third paragraph. You go to the fourth, where it says, I paid my electric bill today, and you close the letter and you say, there, I know this person. The knowledge has to be increasing over time. Did you know if you do not understand the first three chapters of Genesis, you cannot understand the New Testament? Do you know if you do not understand the Old Testament sacrificial system and the shedding of blood, you cannot fully understand the death of Christ, which is why the book of Hebrews was written? God's acquaintance will not be made by pop calls, nor by simply opening the Bible looking for a, quote, verse of the day. Now, let me clarify, because that wasn't a rebuke. You may have those days where you need to do exactly what I just said, because God's word does that. He will lead your mind to open to a certain text, and it may be that you're desperate to hear from him, and it's that passage that he brings to your mind by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to say, this is what you need. So let's move on now, and let's move back to exegetical theology in order to prepare the way for what's coming. Exegetical theology is nothing more than careful reading. I was telling Colleen recently about one of my favorite books that I own by Dr. James Sayer, who passed away this past year. He was editor-in-chief at InterVarsity Press, taught at Wheaton College, and it's called How to Read Slowly. And I bought the book in Fort Lauderdale because I was intrigued when everyone around me was saying, have you taken this speed reading course? Have you taken that? And I saw that, and I said, oh, I want to read slowly. And here was his main point, even though I recommend the book to anyone, is that we don't read meditatively anymore. Just to let something, as we say, of a steak to marinate. Just to let the juices come in and to think. Do you like to think? Just think. I love to just be alone and think. Well, in exegetical theology, we're asking this question. What does this text actually say? Not what do I hope it means or what does someone else think. What does it really say? It is a process in which God speaks and man listens attentively. Lord, would you open my eyes to see wonderful things in your law? It involves the study of the actual content of the scriptures, not theology, just what does the text say? It inquires into the original origin of the biblical writings, that is, the writings themselves, the occasion, the time, the dependence on sources, etc. Exegetical theology addresses the question of how these writings were collected into a unity, that is, the canon of Scripture, all of the 66 books of the Bible. And it studies the actual self-disclosures of God in time and space, which lie behind the writings of the biblical documents, and that's biblical theology. I bring one slide from last week forward so those that were not here can see it. And citing Gerhardus Voss and his study on biblical theology. The organic process is from seed form in the left box to the attainment of full growth on the right box. Yet we do not say that in the qualitative sense, the seed is less perfect than the tree. Have you ever wondered about the book of Hebrews saying this about Christ? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I heard people in college saying, well, that means that he must have been sinful because he had to learn obedience. No, when he was a child living at home with Mary and Joseph, he was perfect in everything that he did as a child. When he was 10, he was perfect then. He was learning obedience, and after he stayed back in the temple in Jerusalem, when he was 12 years old, when the caravan had already left without him, Jesus said that he had remained there to do the work of his Father. But then after that, it says he remained in submission to them. You see, he was submissive at every point. Jesus was never disobedient. He was never sinful at any point in his life. And so in like manner, the seed of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 is just as perfect as it is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's just this, it's limited, but it's still perfect at that point. So here's the chart that I wanted you to see, and please don't be afraid. The first thing I want you to see is the cheerleader's megaphone. I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. The cheerleader's megaphone, where it starts from the mouth at the smaller end, and then it just broadens out to carry the voice to a much wider audience than she could have or he could have by using their plain voice. This is the growth of the covenant. The next thing I want you to see is the strand that holds all 66 books together. And that's the word covenant that goes right through the middle, in the middle of the parallel lines, in the middle of the cone. And there you have the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the double strand of the covenant, both blessings and cursing. And then you have the second covenant, which Jeremiah 31 calls the new covenant coming in Christ. The covenant of grace is that which ties everything in the Scriptures together. That God made a covenant. It's called the covenant of creation. Some of you know it as the covenant of works. I don't prefer the covenant of works because it gives the idea that Adam and Eve had to work for their salvation. They did not. It was a covenant of creation that God made with them. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Had Adam and Eve been obedient, they could have continued to progress and live forever and ever in that obedient life before God without ever introducing death to themselves, to the world, and their posterity in us. But then the covenant of grace comes where God says, I will give my son, and Satan will bruise him on the heel, namely the crucifixion, but Christ will bruise him on the head, a death blow. Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit where he will remain forever and ever with all the unholy angels, the demons, forever and ever without end. So the covenant of grace goes right through until today so that when you hear one of the pastors here or any church that speaks about infant baptism, that it's part of the covenant, that children were a part of the covenant in the Old Testament. They're a part of the covenant in the New Testament. Now, look at the top and bottom parts of the cone where it has of grace, where in the fall, God says, I will provide a redeemer. And then it's a covenant with nature under Noah, where he says, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. And so when you see a rainbow, by the way, that is God continuing to reveal himself to us so that you see it and you can take comfort. I'm not going to drown, at least with a massive worldwide flood. Then the formal of grace with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Sinaitic covenant with Moses, and then the explication of the law in the Ten Commandments, two tables, one man before God, the second man before man. The theocratic kingdom with David and the pre-exilic prophets. Exilic simply means before the Israelites. The northern kingdom first in 722 BC went into exile, and then 586 when the southern kingdom of Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. Then the promise of the new covenant given to us in the exile when Daniel was there and others, and then in the post-exilic, the prophets that came after. Then there are 400 silent years where God does not reveal himself. Go back to George Washington for a minute. And just think, from then till now, there was no word from God. You have the Maccabean period. You have Jacob Maccabeus. You have John Hyrcanus, the high priest. You have all this fighting. You have a pig being offered and slaughtered on the altar in the temple and desecrated the temple of God. You have all these things happening, but there's no word from God. Have you ever had someone say to you, okay, I'm just going to be quiet. You know it is this. They are giving me the silent treatment. Every one of us has experienced that, or we have done it. Because we felt hurt, we don't want to interact with them, we just want to be quiet, we don't want to say anything. Can you imagine, way before George Washington, that there's been no communication from God at all, and that's the way the Israelites lived during that period, until 5 BC, when a star led wise men from the east, and this angelic chorus showed up in the Bethlehem fields to the shepherds, and the shepherds said, we must go into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. Prophesied about 500 years before in Micah 5:2. That Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And the reason they added Ephrathah was because at the time there were two Bethlehems. It was that specific. It's not the other one. It's this one. 6 miles south, southwest of Jerusalem. So those are the same on the bottom and the top, except on the bottom it doesn't cover the new covenant time. Then you look at God and man on the left side, and you see that God is seeing his people. He's also speaking to his people. He goes all the way back to Revelation and creation on the top line to the left of God and man, where we've already looked at that a couple of weeks ago with natural or what is called general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Can you imagine waking up like Adam did, and God having breathed into him the breath of life, and he sees this unbelievably gorgeous creation before the fall, and he knows that there's a God, and he walks with God in the cool of the garden. Eve does too, after she is built, the literal Hebrew word there, from one rib from Adam. And so man, on the other hand, is in creation. He is responding to God. And now after the fall, God says, I'm going to establish my covenant, and that covenant will keep on going. And the next big revelation from 100 AD until it comes is the trumpet sound of the archangel. and Jesus will descend with a shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those of us who are alive will be immediately transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and so, as the scripture says, we will forever be with the Lord. I know there are people who say, I just don't hear God talking to me. I just don't think he's alive. He's not speaking today, because he's already said everything he needs to say to us. So the Westminster Divines in the 17th century, meeting in the Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster Abbey in London, England, said that in the scriptures we find everything, underscore that word in your mind, everything for faith and practice. Let me ask you, what else do we need to know? What else? He said everything except what? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. You don't need an extra biblical copy of Nag Hammadi, the documents they found in the dry deserts of Egypt. You don't need any other revelation from God, because there is none. We need to become biblical theological students and systematic theologians. We need to read the Word with some intensity and expectancy. I really fully expect to hear God's voice in these texts. How far down do we go to the chapters? Do we just descend to a paragraph? No. The writers of the Westminster Divines talked about plenary inspiration down to the very choice of words that were used in the text. That's why you can take Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance, and you can do a, quote, word study, not just to see etymologically how the word is defined, but you can see its usage in the text. If you could just see how many word studies I've done over 17 years for teaching in here, and I would go as the Greek lexicon would refer me to Flavius Josephus. It would refer me to Herodotus. Books that I accumulated over the years because I wanted to read it. And I would go, let's say, to Antiquities of the Jews, and I would say, that's how that word was used with in the Maccabean period. But it didn't relate to how it was used in the New Testament. And there's so many times when I've hit dead ends where I've closed the book. It happened last week. I closed the book, put it back on the shelf, and said, that doesn't apply to what I'm teaching, because the word was used in a different way. It's defined in its according to its usefulness and its context. So this then is biblical theology, beginning at the beginning and going all the way through. Now, let's continue in the last minutes. 10 principles of understanding biblical theology. And by the way, this is available in notes. All the notes will be on Perimeter's website this week, and also the website of the Jackson Institute. Understanding biblical theology. Number one, God's revelation was not completed in one exhaustive act, but unfolded itself in a long series of successive acts. You have that. Two, revelation and redemption are inseparably attached by the activity of God. In other words, you don't separate revelation from redemption. Revelation is the interpretation of redemption. Revelation came to a close in 100 AD, but redemption, that friend of yours that just came to Christ this week, redemption keeps on going. Three, act revelation, for instance, the crucifixion and resurrection, must be placed side by side with word revelation. In other words, if you just said Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he was nailed to a cross at Golgotha, that would just be an act and you wouldn't understand it. But it's placed side by side with word revelation, where Paul says, we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. And it has to be interpreted so we understand what the death, what the resurrection of Christ means today to us. Act revelations are never entirely left to speak for themselves. They are preceded and followed by word revelation. The usual order is this: God speaks, then the facts, he acts, and then he interprets with words. Number four, the organic progress of God's revelation, as we saw in the picture of the seeds and the plant, is from seed form to the attainment of full growth. However, the seed is never less perfect than the tree, as I noted. Five, since redemption is progressive, revelation had to take on the same nature. When redemption takes slow steps, revelation follows at the same pace. Revelation never gets ahead of the acts. Six, the truth is inherently rich and complex because God is rich and complex. God controls all the organs of revelation, namely the people, Moses, the prophets, apostles, and shaped each one for the precise purpose he intended. Seven, by the way, he's done that for each one of us too in our uniqueness. Every one of you and I have a place in the body of Christ that is absolutely unique. Seven, the body of revelation is not a school. We have emphasized that Jesus never started a school. He never left a textbook intended only for an intellectual purpose, but it's a covenant. In other words, the truth of God's revelation is practical and consists not in heady ideas, but it really consists in knowing him. It is his response to the needs of his people in history. Eight, biblical theology imparts new life and freshness to the truth. That's what it did for me, by showing it to us in its original historic setting. Do not read your current situation back into the Joseph text. Do not put a pocket watch on George Washington. You see, if we read in that way, we're going to miss just saying, I've got to push all this aside and ask the question, what did Joseph know at that time before Paul's 13 letters ever came to be? Nine, biblical theology shows us what great care God has taken to give his people a new world of ideas. Great care, not only in the building of the canon through progressive revelation, but in the preservation of the scriptures over all these years, 1,600 years, by the power of the Spirit. And finally, the supreme purpose of biblical theology, including our doing it, is the glory of God. And so here's something that I wanted to present to you today. I didn't know if you knew that it was available, but D.A. Carson has been the general editor of a long, long, long process involving some of the top biblical theological scholars in the world. Has over 20,000 various citations and notes. It's called Biblical Theology Study Bible. And so I just wanted you to be aware. I'm not pushing it, but if you ever wanted to have notes that help put it in that framework, including an explanation of biblical theology at the beginning, it is the only biblical theology Bible that I'm aware of. And now we conclude. And then I'm going to have to stop a little bit short because it's that time. So two slides and then we're done, and I'll pick up next week as we're turning the corner and our focus from this point on to the end is going to be, how then practically can you really know God? Are there barriers in your life right now to not knowing him or not hearing his voice? But first, let's conclude with J.I. Packer. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is demanding. The rule for this is demanding. The rule for this is demanding, because God's acquaintance is not made by pop calls, but it is simple. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God. We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, but what is meditation? It's not the same as transcendental meditation, which I studied very hard when I was in college to know what it was. It is not biblical meditation. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to summarize all of this, I would simply quote Scripture. When God said, "You shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you seek for me with all of your heart." And I pray God will take this and bless each one of you with it as you become even more hungry for the word and curious about what He said throughout all of human history. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, certainly You have condescended to our level to use human language, to use words and sentences and syntax so we can understand, so that we can understand how You think and why You made certain things the way You did. Certainly, our knowledge is so infinitesimally small, and You are great, and You're full of wisdom and knowledge, and there's nothing impossible for You. And so my prayer now is that You would change me. Oh God, I need to be so changed by Your word. And I believe that would be the cry of every human heart here today. And so I pray You would remove dullness. I pray You would remove slothfulness and laziness. I pray that we would learn how to turn off the television and entertainment and cell phones. And I pray that we would see that the highest priority in all of life is to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We ask for Your forgiveness for not loving You more, and we apologize sincerely for our lack of appetite to know You. And pray now, Holy Spirit, that You would fill our hearts and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. God bless. Again, have a great Sunday.